Well, good morning, everybody. If you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, if you have Bibles with you, this is going to be one of those times when it's handy to have the scriptures out in front of you because we're going to be going back to the text a few times. For anyone new to church or has not been around us here, we're currently in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at some definitive statements that Jesus made under the heading Truly, as our magnificent poster there shows. Today's truly is, it will be done. But if you have your Bible with you, you will have noted that in the NIV, this section is attractively labelled, dealing with sin in the church. Yikes. So before we dig into this passage, I think it's helpful to note that New Testament scholars have collected some of Jesus' teachings under the heading Community Prescription. And this passage is one that's included in that. What they have recognized in community prescription is that Jesus laid out teachings and principles by which the future Christian community would live. And in this passage, Jesus calls that future community church, not synagogue, which is what their kind of particular experience was it as Jews was. He uses this word church, or it's the Greek word ecclesia. And that Greek word is their word for gathering or assembly. So here is Jesus using the word church before there even was one. Now, I don't know if you find that encouraging. I do. I find that the fact that Jesus envisioned church happening is encouraging. And so he laid down guidelines in community prescription for us to follow. And of course, he knew very well that in any community, because it's made up of human beings, there would be issues, i.e. sin, to deal with. And so we have that reading. I'll just read Matthew 18, the beginning bit of our passage again. If your brother or sister sins or sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. They still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Jesus lays out a four-point plan for dealing with a situation when someone sins against you. Step one, it's a private word. Step two, take along one or two others. Step three, if that doesn't work, involve the church, and then step four, if they still haven't got it, treat them as a non-Christian. Okay, fantastic. We have a clear, straightforward, easy-to-follow process. No problem. Well, there is a problem, actually. In fact, several. The first problem is we're British. We don't deal with problems. We duck problems. We run away. The second problem is, whatever we might have wanted our church culture to be, it's been hugely influenced, if not, frankly, overrun by today's culture of personal independence. No one tells me what to do. Thank you very much. No prescriptions for us, thanks, Jesus. We'll do just as we please. The third problem is a horrible awareness of some spectacularly bad examples of how church discipline has been taken to horrendous extremes in the past. The Inquisition comes to mind. Where did that come from? Witch hunts. A bit less gruesomely, but nevertheless sticky, has been the abuse of power by church leaders in our day. You may have come across, if you've been around church for a while, the term heavy shepherding, where I think probably sincere attempts to disciple one another tip over into controlling, even abusive relationships, all of which leaves us with a massive dread of being harsh and judgmental, so better not to go there at all, better just to leave it be. So we do have a problem trying to deal with sin within our church and with each other. And I think if we're honest, when we're sinned against or hurt by someone in our church community, it will happen. It has happened. Stick around if it hasn't happened yet, because it will. we are more likely to select from our own four-point plan maybe something like this. Option one, kid yourself that it's not a problem. Well, she probably didn't mean that I'm a two-faced lying tow rag. She probably meant she didn't hear me properly. Option two, bury it. If I just brush it under that carpet over there, I can forget about it and it'll probably go away by itself. Option three, gas and gossip. Confrontation is way too risky, so I'll go and spread my complaint or hurt around like manure on a field. Soon the smell of it will be too much for people to bear, and then they can go and deal with it. Or option four, if we're really unspiritual, I think I'll orchestrate a little smear campaign against the offender. Behind their backs, of course. Ugh. All of a sudden, confronting sin doesn't seem so straightforward, does it? We all know this. We all have that terrible, terrible challenge of how to do it and how to do it right. So what is the answer? How can we do this right? I'm not pretending Jesus' teaching here is easy, but it is, amazingly, very, very simple. The answer is in this box. Oh, it's intriguing then. All Jesus' four-point plan requires for it to work is this. This is the best symbol that I could think of for sincere love. I thought about a big heart, but obviously that's far too closely associated with romantic love. But this is absolutely right, isn't it? Seriously, love has the potential, sincere love has the potential to turn the imaginary nightmare of a messy confrontation into a wonderful piece of healing and repair. Now, I'm not for a minute claiming that I demonstrate sincere love all the time and that you just need to follow my example. We all know how this works. We are all capable of being sincere, of loving sincerely at times, and capable of insincerity at other times. I'm just as guilty of being insincere as any of us. But when we act out of sincere love, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Divine power. Because when we love sincerely, Jesus and Jesus' power is there. And what does Jesus' power do? Jesus' power heals. Jesus' power makes good. Sincere love will overcome your Britishness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that perfect love drives out fear. Sincere love will help you stand against the tide of personal independence. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says, put on the full armour of God and take your stand against the devil's schemes. Remember, if you stand for nothing, you end up falling for anything. Sincere love will quell that nagging voice telling you that you're being judgmental or hypocritical, because darkness flees from the light. All of this is the case because the goal of Jesus' teaching on dealing with sin in the church is not revenge or punishment. The goal of Jesus' teaching on dealing with sin in the church is restoration. Jesus' goal is restoration. The truly, in Matthew before this one, in the parable of the lost sheep, you've got it there if you've got your Bibles open in Matthew 18, is the parable of the lost sheep. It's going after the one. Do you remember that? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus would leave the 99 and go after that one that God's heart is for the stray. The teaching directly after the one that we're looking at is all about forgiveness. How many times? If you are operating from sincere love in a given situation and your motive is to restore a broken relationship, then going into that conversation, you can be hopeful of a positive outcome. It's not guaranteed, We can't make people listen, but you have a very good chance. But don't be surprised if you approach someone under the guise of repair and then demand an apology or insist that they make some reparation, that they then get defensive. Because what they're getting from you is a whiff of, not repair, but retaliation. Not love, but settling of scores. Do you see the difference? So be courageous, people. Be courageous. Be assertive. Assertive? You mean pushy, salesy, argumentative? Everything that a true Brit isn't? No, I mean assertive. Sincere love is assertive. Sincere love is tough love. And if they don't listen to sincere love from you, then you go to the next stage so they can hear it from others too. And then the next stage. And if they're really so deaf to sincere love from a whole queue of people, then we have to go to stage four, the final stage. You'll remember that the final stage is this. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Aha! There you are! I knew it would be judgment and condemnation in the end. See? Treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Let's think about this one a bit, shall we? How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Interesting. Oh, yes. He reached out to them, went and ate in their homes, showed them the way of love. Were they all converted? No, they weren't. Those that were became his followers and lived changed lives. Those that didn't or fell back were not condemned or written off, but were reached out to afresh. So how many times have we got to do that? As many as seven? Matthew 18, a bit further down in your Bibles, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. Matthew 18, the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Do you get it? Treating them as pagans and tax collectors is accepting they haven't got it. They haven't understood the message, the value of that message, this gospel of love. And so we've got to go all the way back to square one and start reaching out to them all over again. We can no longer suppose that they're one of us, that they get it, and they're prepared to operate within that set of rules, that set of sincere loves. We've got to start all over again. Do you see how that works? Do you see how it's no longer about punishment and about all of those negative things, but it's about restoration and healing? Jesus is so adamant about the flawlessness of this and about our fitness. Get that, our fitness to do it, that we get not one but two trulies. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, because we're good Bible students, we already know that if something is repeated in Scripture, it signifies particular emphasis and importance. So the fact that we get two trulies is significant, it's noteworthy. So what is this binding and loosing that is referred to in the text? The rabbis of Jesus' day had particular interpretations of the laws and traditions in the Jewish Scriptures and their writings, and would bind, i.e. prohibit, or loose, i.e. permit, certain things depending on their particular understanding and teaching as a rabbi. But extraordinarily, Jesus is telling his disciples that they are qualified to bind and loose. They are qualified. So let's have a little game, shall we? Do you prefer empowered or spoon-fed? Do you prefer trusted or doubted? incredibly, Jesus says, they, the disciples, I mean, and when we read scripture, we often think, what a bunch of dimwits. These guys really don't get it, do they? I mean, how thick are they? Or how sort of worldly are they? Jesus says, these guys are trusted. They are empowered. They are believed in to bind and loose and receive divine approval as they do so. And so are we. But before you go getting too excited about this idea that, hey, all of us, if two of us agree, then all we've got to do is pray and that's it, it's all taken care of. So I think, Mike, how about we agree that we should win the lottery? Well, lottery this week. Okay, that sounds like a good go. Right, it's done, isn't it? It's a done deal. We mustn't pull those verses out of the context that they're written in. The context is this disciplinary process based on sincere love for restoration, not revenge. That's the context here. That's what is being bound and loosed here, not some random, I want to win the lottery or anything else for that matter. It's this disciplinary process, and Jesus affirms their fitness and their competence to do this as he does ours, as long as our love is sincere. I want to close with an example of how Jesus' plan of dealing with sin, i.e. confronting it in love, transformed the lives of thousands of people. You've probably heard it before because it's part of my journey, it's part of my story, but forgive me for telling it again. In November 1993, I went to live in Philadelphia for 3 weeks. Well, that sounds nice, Toby. Well, actually, it wasn't. Philadelphia was a racially divided city. This is early 90s. And the part that I was staying in, North Philadelphia, was the black part. So I was a spare thumb in North Philadelphia. In North Philadelphia, for many years, law and order had broken down because of the arrival of crack cocaine in the 80s. And those that could literally fled, leaving roughly one house in three abandoned, many of which were taken over as crack houses. So I want you to try and picture that in Eastleigh. Whatever street you live in, whatever kind of road you're on, every third house being abandoned, being absolutely stripped of anything that could be sold. I mean, it's literally like the locusts have been, lead piping, kind of, you know, anything, just stripped of anything, copper, and turned over as crack houses. So a couple of doors up from you or next door to you, you've got mayhem going on. HIV rates were at 30%. Daily related drug murders, robberies, just complete chaos. And in the middle of this chaos, a recovering addict, Henry Wells, who was nicknamed the Rev because he became a Rev. Is that him up on the screen there with that handsome fella with hair? Notice. That's the Rev. He was about 65 then. That was taken back into the UK when he came over to visit us. The Rev began organising. Little ditty going on in the background here. The Rev began organising something called casket marches, where he rallied members of the community around and they went march back out into their streets, making just a public statement, carrying a coffin, because children were getting caught up in the crossfire, literally, sometimes, and were becoming victims. And so they Rev actually put his young son in the coffin as they carried it around, and began reclaiming these crack houses, hilariously calling them abandominiums. Love that term, abandominiums, reclaiming them, turning them into recovery houses. So where there's been kind of complete mayhem, bringing something wonderful in. And he called this program One Day at a Time, or ODAT for short. And I witnessed, I went to visit there for these 3 weeks in Philadelphia, 10 years after the program had started, an extraordinary display of the power of love in the midst of total darkness, total mayhem, madness of drug mayhem, prostitution, violence, the whole lot. In the middle of that, sincere love was changing that city around, was turning the lives of tens of thousands of people. The magic formula, no magic formula, sincere love. Because when there is a genuine desire to get help, things happen. When there is willingness to be honest and to change, things happen. Things change. Because when sincere love is in the room, you can confront evil. You can confront darkness. You can confront it. And do you know what happens when evil is confronted by the light? It flees. The core of the program was each of the houses had house meetings where they dealt with their stuff and they got honest because they only had each other. They didn't have, you know, the judicial system to turn to. They just had each other. So they did. But because sincere love was in the room, the mess got exposed, got dealt with, people got restored, and things worked. And Philadelphia was no fluke or a one-off. We brought the ODAP program back to the UK, and the program has been running for 27 years now in London. Has helped upwards of 700 men find recovery. 2 Corinthians 10, it's a verse I shared earlier, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish arguments. Sorry, to demolish strongholds. You have that power living in you. It's the power of Jesus living in you. You can go and display that power. You can go and share that power. You can go and change someone's life, or change a situation with that power. Or you can duck it. You can bury it. You can pretend it doesn't exist. You can go and complain about it to other people. Run away from it. But Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It will be done if you have the courage and the sincere love to simply apply it. So let's go and do it, church. Amen. Amen. Back to you, Anita.